My name is Adam Waddle, and I would like to extend greetings from Redeemer Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia. And I have brought my son with me this morning, one of four kids, my youngest, Gideon. None of the other ones wanted to get up this early this morning, but he was ready and willing to go with me. The last time I was here a couple of months ago, he was sad that he didn't get to go with me, so I made sure that I took him with me this time. If you remember a little bit, I'll kind of introduce myself a little bit more. So I got four kids, as I said. My oldest boy just turned 17. My only daughter just turned 16. She got her driver's license this week. Oh, yeah, that's right. Now I got two younger boys. One of them's Judah, and like I said, my youngest one's Gideon. My wife, Amberly, we've been married for about 22 years now. And again, I'm a member of Redeemer Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia. We have three elders, John Miller, Jake Walls, and Joe Hester. I don't know if any of the other ones have been here to preach for you guys, but if you ever get a chance to meet them, those are some really great guys. I'm a engineer by trade, a mechanical engineer. I work for Caterpillar, so occasionally the Lord allows me to preach. The last time I was here, just to give you an idea, right, I preached from Psalm 8. Today I'm going to preach from Psalm 95. These are actually the fruits of my labors when my pastor John Miller asked if I could go with him to Zambia in September to help him teach through the book of Hebrews. He taught through the book of Hebrews, and he asked me to teach through some of the Psalms that are quoted in the book of Hebrews. So last time I taught you guys out of Psalm 8, which is quoted in chapter 2. And then this Psalm, Psalm 95, is a big part of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, which is why I got to study and teach on Psalm 95. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 95. And then we'll read and ask God to bless us this morning. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture, and the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand this passage, to understand this psalm. Help us to see what you would have us to know and learn from this psalm, and how it applies to us today, and how we are to listen to you and to hear your voice through this psalm. And Lord, speak to our hearts and our minds, and help us to be changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The church, the bride of Christ, sings together. They sing to their Lord and Savior, and they sing to each other. And Psalm 95 is a wonderful example of this truth. This psalm is filled with commands, invitations, and exhortations to the church of Christ to come together. The psalm starts, O come. And then in verse 6 repeats it, O come. The call is sent out over the highways and the hedges. But we are not summoned individually, but corporately. Let us sing. Let us shout. Let us worship. Let us kneel. This psalm is not a solo act, but a song for the whole church, for the people of his pasture, for the sheep of his hand. Our singing is instructive. As we sing God's own inspired words back to him, we teach and admonish each other in song. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Is that what you think about when you sing? That you are singing to the Lord, but you are also singing to your fellow church members. We are exhorted in this passage in Psalm 95 to true worship by faith. And we see this exhortation in a twofold call. A call to worship Christ in truth and a call to worship Christ by faith. So in our first point, we're going to see that first call, a call to worship Christ in truth. The first part of the Psalm 95 is a call to worship Christ. It comes in the form of a cheerful encouragement to the assembled church. Six times in seven short verses, we hear the phrase, "Let us." We are encouraged to worship the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are encouraged to worship him in truth. And this first part of the psalm is broken up further into two measures, which provide ample reason to praise our great God and King. In the first measure, found in verses 1 through 5, we are called to sing to the rock of our salvation, the God of our salvation. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us sing joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." The psalmist calls the church into his presence to worship the rock of our salvation with loud, joyful songs of thanksgiving. See, Gideon, that's why I always recommend to you and encourage you to sing louder, right? We don't whisper these songs, right? We're called by the psalmist to shout joyfully to him with psalms. We are to shout joyfully and sing songs to the rock of our salvation. Well, who is this rock of salvation? Well, we would find out in the second half of this psalm that it is set in the context of Exodus chapter 17, where Moses strikes the rock, and he strikes the Lord who stands upon the rock before Moses. And when he does, waters flows from the rock and waters the people in the wilderness. And we have God's own inspired commentary on these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You'll remember these words. Verse 1 says, "Moreover, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." See, who stood upon the rock taking the blow from Moses' rod to save the people from thirst? Who is the rock of our salvation? Our rock is their rock. Our rock is Christ. So we are called in Psalm 95 to sing joyfully, to shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you, dear congregation, may certainly ask, for what reason do I have to be joyfully? What reason do I have to sing joyfully to the Lord? How can I join in with the people of Psalm 95 and sing this way? Well, the psalmist provides an answer for us. Look at verses 3 through 5. "For the Lord is the great God." You see that right there? After he tells us what we need to do, he gives us the reason. "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." See, the gods of the heathen are providential or regional gods. There is at this time, gods of the moon, there was a god of the sun, there was a god of the earth, there was a god of the sea, there was a god of the crops, a god of the rain. There was a god of pretty much anything and everything, right? But our God is one, true and living God, and He rules and reigns over all things. You see that in the verse, right? Why? Why is He the one who reigns over all things? Because He created everything. From the deepest depths to the highest hills. See, He says, from the bottom all the way up to the top, He created it, and they are all His. From the sea to the dry land, from the left to the right, wherever you go, you can travel to the east, to the west, to the north, to the south, to the rivers, to the oceans, to the dry land. It's all His. He made it. His hands have formed it. His power and authority, rule and reign and glory are not divided. He is the one and only Creator, the great God and great King. So our enthusiasm for worship should not be dependent on other things, like, for instance, our daily circumstances. It should not depend on whether the crops are growing, whether there's a famine in the land, whether or not we have a job or whether or not we do not have a job, whether we're sick or whether we're healthy, whether or not we're rich or whether or not we're poor. See, we should worship and praise God according to this passage because the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. You see it? That's true every day. That's true at all times. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter what time of the day it is. The psalmist doesn't ask you, so how are you feeling today? If you're feeling all right, then you have a reason to praise the Lord. He says, praise the Lord, and here's the reason why. For the Lord is great. David Dixon says, whatsoever evil or grief troubles us, there is a reason for joy and praise and thanks when we look to Jesus Christ and His benefits. Do you want your heart warm to praise? Then take your eyes off of yourself and your circumstances and fix them squarely upon your great God and King. This is enough, the psalmist says, to elicit praise. If we didn't have anything else in this verse, if the psalmist stopped right here, it would be enough. But that's not all the psalmist says to us. The second measure begins in verse 6. And here we are called to worship the Lord, our good shepherd. So first, in the first measure, we have given the reason why we are to praise God, because He is the great God and King. In the second measure, we are called to worship the Lord because He is our good shepherd. Verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We are called in this verse to worship, to bow down, and to kneel. Taken together, these three words, worship, bow down, and kneel, call us to get low, to prostrate ourselves, to lie flat on the floor. It's not enough to kneel down on your knees. The psalmist is like, no, that's not quite good enough. Lay flat on the ground. No, that's not quite good. If it were possible, dig out a hole in the ground and get lower than the ground, right? As low as you could possibly get. It's not an act of penance, but this is an act of adoration. Why? Why would you do such a thing? Why would you get so low? Because you just love Him so much. It's what John the Baptist meant when he said this in John 3:30. He said, He must increase, but it's not good enough that He is increasing, right? At the same time, he says, but I must decrease, right? At the same time we lift up God, at the same time we got to push ourselves down. We got to increase that gap between us and God. Make sure that we understand and God understands that in our heart He is highly exalted and we are low, low, low. Well, why should we humble ourselves and exalt our Savior? Well, you would think that this is related again to him being a great God and king, but in this section, in verse 6, it's because of his covenant love for his people. Why do we worship and bow down and kneel? Why do we get low? Out of adoration for our great Savior. Look at verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. You see what it says? Why are we to worship? Why are you to worship? Why are we to bow down? Why are we to kneel before the Lord our Maker? For this reason, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. He is our God. This is the essential promise of the covenant of grace. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We see this promise repeated over and over again through the Old Testament and in every covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, we see it. In the Mosaic covenant, we see it. In the Davidic covenant, we see it. But its fullest expression comes to us in the New Covenant. In Jeremiah 31:33, we read this: "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." See, the church has even more reason to praise God. You do realize it, right? Even unbelievers have to acknowledge that God is a great God and King. He is their creator. And they must acknowledge that fact. But for the church, he is more than our great God and King. He is our Father. He is our God. He is our shepherd. You have a special covenant relationship with the God of all creation. Church, he is your Savior, your Redeemer, your High Priest, and your friend. He is your Good Shepherd, and you are his sheep. Psalm 95:7 says, look at it again, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. See, a good shepherd watches over his sheep. He leads them. He guides them. He protects them. He guards them. A good shepherd stays with the sheep. Long days turn into long nights. Good shepherds develop a close relationship with their sheep and have the smell of the sheep on them. If you've ever met a shepherd, I haven't, but I've met farmers, right? Farmers have the smell of the farm upon them. Why? Because they're always out in the fields, right? And the shepherd has the smell of the sheep upon him because he's always with the sheep. As much as you wash out the clothes, you can still smell it. There's that tinge in it, right? Sheep, therefore, know their own shepherd. They can distinguish his voice. And unfortunately, sheep are very foolish and sometimes just quite disobedient, and they wander off. But a good shepherd searches high and low to find those lost sheep. And a good shepherd is willing to lay down his life for his sheep. Christ is your good shepherd. John 10:14-15 says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. So I ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that the psalmist describes him? Do you know him as the great God and great King? Do you know him as the Creator and ruler of all things? Do you know him as your Savior? Is he your God? Is he your shepherd? Do you hear his voice? If not, then everything that the psalmist says right here is not really going to excite you to praise. It's not going to move you to sing. If you do not truly know him, then you cannot truly worship him. If this is true of you, if you do not know Christ like the psalmist says, do not ignore the words of this psalm as if it has nothing to say to you. Instead, come to the Lord. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and repentance. Know the Lord. You have not lived a righteous life. And you do not want to pay the eternal price for your sins. It's too much for you. Eternal damnation waits for you if you die in your sin. Do not think that you can stand before God based on your own works. You will be rightly judged a sinner, deserving of eternal death. But there is hope. Christ has lived a perfect life and died for ungodly sinners so that they may be forgiven. Trust in the life and death of the Good Shepherd, and he will save you from your sins. Then, and only then, the song of this psalmist will be planted deep in your heart. But what about you, brothers and sisters in Christ, those of you who are the sheep, those of you who know his voice? Do you find yourself lacking sometimes, at any times, maybe now, in any desire or energy to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, either today or during the week? Do you find yourself cold or indifferent? Are the songs that you sing in worship this morning kind of falling flat? Kind of not really doing it for you? Do you feel a million miles away from the prayers that you pray? Yeah, you mouth the words, but there's really no passion in them. Then I urge you, listen closely to the words of the first part of this psalm. Hear the call to worship Christ as the great God and King and Savior of your soul. Refresh yourself in the waters of his grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Be encouraged to sing his praises despite your circumstances. I know, life's tough. You may be struggling now. You may be struggling at work. You may be struggling at home. You may be struggling with an illness that just won't go away. My wife, for instance, struggles with arthritis. She's had psoriatic arthritis since she was 20-something years old. 20-something years with arthritis. And it wears on her. So I've at least lived in close proximity to someone who deals with chronic illness. I know how it can wear on you. Refresh yourself with these words. Be encouraged to sing God's praises. Sing, not because life is great, but because the Lord is great. He is a great God and King. He is your God, and you are the sheep of his pasture. But listen closely and urgently now to the second part of this song. Do not be slow to hear all that the word of the Lord has to say to us. So, in the first part, we saw a call to worship Christ in truth. And now in point two, in the second half of the psalm, we will see a call to worship Christ by faith. In part two of the psalm, there is a stern warning to the whole congregation of worshipers from part one. But it's more than a warning simply to be heard. It's a call to action. See, part one of the psalm is a warm exhortation to the whole church to worship Christ in truth. Remember, "let us" is repeated 6 times in 7 verses. The tone and direction, though, changes in part two. The second half of the psalm drops a spotlight down and points it directly at each and every one of you. You must hear his voice. You must not harden your heart. So think about it. Think about this psalm as it relates to you. Don't look at those to the left and right of you. Don't consider the ones who didn't show up for worship this morning. Oh man, they should really, I wish they would have heard this sermon. No, don't do that. This is about you and your own heart and your own worship. The psalmist now calls the same ones that he addressed in the first half of the psalm. He now calls on those who bow down in worship the Christ as the great God and King. He calls you to sincere worship. He calls you to worship Christ by faith. And he warns you against false, insincere, hypocritical, and unbelieving worship. Now, this sudden change in tone in the second half of the psalm has caused some to think that this was originally two separate psalms that were improperly joined together later by some editor. But this cannot be so. The second part of this psalm is truly different in many ways than the first, but must be welded together with it. These two parts of the psalm are absolutely necessary together. But considering the differences in the first part and the second part of the psalm, we must ask the question, why would God inspire the psalmist to couple the second part of the psalm to the first? And the answer is that the church has always had the problem of insincere, unbelieving worship. In other words, you can fake it, and you often do, at least on the outside. Consider then the time-tested application of our text, starting with the Old Testament context of unbelief. Psalm 95, in the second part of verse 7 and 8 says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." Now, the psalmist exhorts us, his readers, and he says, "Today." But then he uses an example from the time of Moses, like 1,000 years earlier. Some of your translations may say, "as in the rebellion and in the day of trial." Others will read, "as at Meribah or at Massah." Rebellion and trial are translations of the Hebrew words Meribah and Massah. And here we find clues to the event in which the psalmist references. Turn to Exodus chapter 17. And in Exodus chapter 17, we will find the context for his words. In Exodus chapter 17, we find the Israelites in verse 1. It says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and were camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." Now, who were these people? Let's think about this for a minute. Let's put this in context. These Israelites had seen some of the most amazing acts of God in human history. Just in the last couple of weeks or months, right? They have seen God pour out the 10 plagues on Egypt. They have seen God split the Red Sea, destroying Pharaoh's entire army. God then provides bread in the desert overnight from nothing, enough to feed over 1 million Israelites until they were full. So what do you expect from a people, from this people, after seeing those things, now in Rephidim, when they find they have no water? Well, let's look in verse 2 and 3. "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" This is the definition of wicked unbelief. Despite all that the Lord had done for them, despite every time that the Lord had proven himself to them, despite his works, these unbelieving Israelites again tried and tested God. "Oh Lord, how are we going to survive? We don't have any water. We're out in the middle of the desert. We don't have any water. You brought us out here to die." It's as if God had never done anything amazing for these people. What's God's response to these unbelieving Israelites? What would be your response to these Israelites? Because I know what mine would be. Just open up the ground, swallow them whole, and start over. But that's not what God did, is it? God's response, he gives them water from the rock. But just to remind the people of their unbelief, he says in verse 17, "So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Later, on the edge of the promised land, these same Israelites would reject the good report of the two spies and accept the bad report of the 10 spies. And notice God's reply. In Numbers 14:11, he says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me and all the signs which I have performed among them?'" See, rejecting the spies, they were rejecting God. And in Psalm 95, the psalmist urges his people in his day, long after the days of Moses, not to follow in the footsteps of this previous generation. See, what is going on here, the psalmist stops his people in the middle of worship. After everything that he said in the first half of the psalm, let us come now, bow down, worship, glorify God in worship. Wait, stop right here. Think about this. Do not fall into unbelief. It's not enough to sing to the Lord, he says. It's not enough to shout joyfully. It's not enough to bow down before the Lord. Your forefathers did all of these things. After crossing the Red Sea, the children of Israel sang together in unison. You remember this? Exodus chapter 15. This is the song they sang after the Pharaoh's army died in the Red Sea. They said in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." But Psalm 95 tells us that God was grieved. No, a better word is he was disgusted with this generation. These were not true worshipers of God. They're bowing, they're singing, they're praying. It was all external. This was all for show. It was fake. God says in Psalm 95 verse 10, "It is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways." Look back in Psalm 95 as we continue. The psalmist warns his people against the real possibility that they could be worshiping without faith, just as the Israelites had done under Moses. So he calls them urgently and immediately, "Today, do not harden your hearts, lest you suffer a fate worse than the previous generation." He says in verse 11, "So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest." Now this rest, we will see in a couple of moments, applies not to just the earthly promises of the land, but more importantly, to our heavenly rest in Christ forever. So that's the Old Testament context of unbelief. Now let's look at the New Testament context of unbelief. The writer of Hebrews applies the second half of our psalm to the Christian Jews of his day. After quoting the entire second half of our psalm, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Again, this writer uses the psalm from the time of David, which itself references event from the time of Moses, and says again, "Today." That means right now. The time for this exhortation is not past with the old covenant, but it remains in effect for the Hebrew Christians of the first century. Clearly, this means that the exhortation is true even for us today in 2024. We must hear the psalmist speaking to us today. Do you see it? It's not just for them. It's for us. What was true for the Israelites in Moses' time in the wilderness is even more true for us today in the new covenant. Why? Because they saw great works of God in Egypt. We have before us greater works of God. What do I mean? In the New Testament, we read of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come in the flesh. He has dwelt among us. He's lived a perfect life in this world of sin. He's died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin that we owe. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And although we have not seen these things with our own eyes, we have the perfect eyewitness testimony of these events recorded in God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. A word that is, as Peter said, more sure than if we had seen it ourselves. There's no wonder that the writer of the Hebrews picked this psalm to exhort his audience. They were tempted to reject Christ and go back to their former Judaism. This is putting God to the test. This is wicked unbelief. Did those first century Jews see God's work in Christ? Yes, they did see it. And yet they were still teetering on the edge of unbelief and full apostasy. So I have to ask. The psalmist requires me to ask, what about you? Are you like the Israelites in the wilderness? Are you like the Jewish Hebrews here in the first century? Have you seen and heard the great works of God? Do you read His Word? Do you sing His praises? Do you pray aloud to Him and yet reject Him in your heart? Do you think to yourself, wait a minute, is that even possible? Can I do all these spiritual things and still reject Him in my heart? Yes. This is exactly what this passage warns us against. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you today in this congregation a wicked heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. If it happened to the Israelites in Exodus, if it can happen to the worshipers of Psalm 95, if it can happen to the first century Christians, then it can happen to each and every one of us. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2 said, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Was the gospel preached to you? That's not enough. It was preached to them as well as to us. Has the gospel any profit to you? If it's not mixed with faith, then it will have no profit. What would be the result of this unbelieving, faithless worship? What happens if you sing praises to Christ as instructed in the first part of this psalm, yet without faith in Christ instructed in part two? Well, it would be the same for you as it was for the Israelites in the wilderness, as it was for those in the time of the psalmist, and as it was for the Jewish Christians in the first century. Verse 11 of Psalm 95 says, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." See, again, as I mentioned before, this is not the rest of entering into the promised land. That rest was temporary. That rest did only apply in the Old Testament. That rest does not apply today. The rest that does remain for God's people, for His people of faith in Jesus Christ, is the eternal rest in heaven. For those of you who do not believe, God swears an oath to you. You shall not enter His rest. For you shall never enter the eternal rest of heaven without faith in Christ. So what are you to do? What should you do? You should do exactly what Hebrews chapter 4 verse 11 urges you to do. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." See, unbelief is letting go of Christ. See, yesterday, Christ was all that you needed. He was enough. He was sufficient. He could help you. He could save you. Yesterday, you were more than a conqueror through Him who loved you. But that was yesterday. What about today? Today, you need something more. You need sexual gratification. You need drugs. You need alcohol. Maybe you need stability. Maybe you need health. Maybe you need wealth. Maybe you need a little bit of prosperity. Maybe you need respect from others. Maybe you need comfort. Maybe you just need rest, physical rest, emotional rest. Maybe you need more friends or a better family, whatever it is. See, the problem is your job's too hard. Your marriage is too hard. Single life is too hard. Holiness is too hard. The problem is today, Jesus is not enough. He can't help you. He cannot save you. His love and forgiveness is not enough today. He cannot quiet your troubled conscience. He can't give you rest. You need something better. See all that? That's unbelief. Whatever he was yesterday to you, if he's not that to you today, that's unbelief. And that's very troubling. And the psalmist and the writer to the Hebrews warns you, beware. Beware that heart of unbelief. Instead of unbelief, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't trust or rest in your worship, in your spiritual disciplines, your good works, or even your so-called faithfulness. Rest in His glorious work on your behalf. Rest in the one who came out of His wilderness testing for you as your champion. If you rest in Him, then you can be assured that there will be a rest for you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest." Now, we have seen that this psalm calls the church to true worship by faith. In the first half of the psalm, we are encouraged to sing together to Christ, and we're given abundant reasons to worship Him. He is your Creator and your Redeemer. He is your King and your Shepherd. He is our Lord and our God. In the second half of the psalm, you are challenged by an urgent call against unbelief. All of us have hearts prone to hard-hearted unbelief. So every one of us needs this psalm to shake us out of our sleepy complacency. We emphasize the difference in scope between the first and the second half of the psalm. While the first addresses the congregation gathered together as the corporate church, unified together to sing His praises, the second half is a call for each person in the church individually to examine your own heart to see if there is any one of you a wicked heart of unbelief. But in closing, I want to leave you with three aspects of the corporate work of the church found in the second half of the psalm. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So, first, keep an eye open for your brother and sister in Christ. Now that you've been alerted by the psalmist to the ever-present danger in your own heart towards unbelief, cast a sympathetic eye and ear towards your neighbor in the church. If you see someone in the church who maybe hardened their heart in unbelief, don't just put your hands in your pockets, shake your head, lament, and say, "Oh, there's another soul who's given up on Christ. We've lost yet another one. Oh well, so sad. Let's move on to something else." No! Don't do that. Instead, secondly, chase after that wandering sheep. Exhort, he says, one another daily. Build each other up. Show your fellow believers what they cannot see in themselves. If you see someone who may be falling towards that wicked heart of unbelief, help them. Show them. Our sin is deceitful and we're often blind to it. Sin lulls us to sleep so that we're not mindful of it. Unbelief dulls our senses and sears our conscience. Come alongside your brother. Put your arm around him. Warn him. Exhort him. Encourage him. Lead him back to Christ. And thirdly, let this leading wandering sheep back to Christ be the ongoing ministry of the church. Call one another together to worship Christ in truth. Call one another together to worship Him in faith. Let's come together to sing. Let's come together to sing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come together and sing to each other. Do not harden your heart in unbelief, but worship the Lord in faith. Let's pray.